Now, for the record, they were the ones that said they only needed 10 minutes. I was willing to give them the whole morning. Okay, can you turn me down just a little bit, or this one off or something? Thanks. You ready? All right, so if you were to walk into any retail store at this time, you would think that Christmas is only just a couple weeks away, because they get ready for this earlier and earlier each year, and it's not uncommon to see Christmas decorations for sale as early as, how early have you seen them? Mid-September? Some? I think Menards has it all year round, but mid-September is about the time that I start to get ready for it as well. That is getting ready for the sermon or sermons that will be required of me when the time comes, at least trying to figure out what I will be doing. And after all these years, it seems like I've done all that that could be done, and sometimes more than once. And if by October I don't have a good idea of what I'll be doing, then I get these anxiety attacks. I wake up in the middle of the night in cold sweat, and what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And so this year it actually occurred to me that there was one thing I should have done for a Christmas sermon or sermons that I have never done. Anyone want to take a guess what that might be? It's escaped me all this time. Both Matthew and Luke provide us with an account of Christ's birth, and I've never worked us through either one of those verse by verse, at least that I can remember. Maybe I did, I don't remember, but I'm pretty sure I hadn't. I've made references to these accounts and have looked at a few verses within them, but for a sermon, I've never started at the beginning of one and taken us through to the end. And I guess I've assumed that everyone is pretty familiar with these narratives and that there isn't that much that requires explanation. And that's probably a safe assumption. But even so, it would be a worthy exercise for us, and so that's the plan. But not for today, in case you were thinking that's where I was going. That's the plan for next month, for the weeks leading up to Christmas. And this year, the plan is to work through the birth narrative that is found in Matthew's gospel. For today, I thought it might be a good opportunity as kind of a lead-in into those sermons to look at a few things about Matthew's gospel and set things up by noting and appreciating really the uniqueness of it. Not so much the content, though we could talk a lot about that, but actually the style in which Matthew wrote it, in particular the way that he structured it or outlined it. And so this is going to be a little different today. There's no heavy exhortations, no deep theology, nothing technical, taxing, no you can do better type admonishments. Rather, we're just going to make some observations about that book that will hopefully help you to better understand it and appreciate it. And this was the reason for the reminders about bringing your Bibles today, because we'll be kind of sweeping through that book. And more to the point, we're going to get into something that should help you to remember its major themes, its major sections. And there's always, of course, great value in something like that. In fact, it actually appears that this was something Matthew was quite deliberate in. He wrote his gospel in such a way that readers would be able to recall, without any really great effort, its overall outline. Seeing how a book is structured, how everything fits together and is connected, would, of course, be quite helpful in our regular reading of it. Hopefully you do have a habit of reading through the Gospels on a regular basis. I hope that's the case. Now, what I'll be getting into this morning is something that I actually find really, really kind of cool. It's not only helpful, I think it's actually quite fascinating. Hopefully it'll leave a similar impression upon you. So let's now just go ahead and get into it. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 1. And as you turn there, I'll remind everyone that chapter 1 consists of a genealogy, tracing the lineage of Jesus back to the father of the Jews, which would be who? Abraham. All right. I think everybody's checked out already. The genealogy is part of the birth narrative itself. Keep in mind that Matthew wrote his gospel for a Jewish audience to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, in his genealogy, wants to show that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. And so he traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back to, who does Luke trace it back to? Adam. All right. Now, there's this one observation I want to point out in this chapter that will kind of set the stage, and then we'll move on from there. But it is here that I want to kind of give you a glimpse of what's going on. And it's found in verse 17. Matthew writes, "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." All right, kind of cool. Matthew observes that there are three sets of 14, three sets of 14 generations. We'll be looking more closely at that next month. But this verse caught my attention because right here at the very beginning of the book, we see a particular characteristic of Matthew's style that is worth noting. He is someone who sees and appreciates patterns. And so it would not surprise us then if he utilizes patterns himself in his writings, which he does. And this makes sense because Matthew is both a Jew and a tax collector. Jews had a reputation of incorporating patterns in their writings for the purpose of helping their readers remember the material. And as a tax collector, a number cruncher, well, we would expect Matthew to be organized, systematic, structured, mathematical. And this is what we find in this gospel here. Now, we don't have time to look at all the examples of this, but we do want to look at one that is probably the most vivid and helpful, and that would be the way that he has divided his book into certain sections and how those sections fit together to form a pattern. So let's take a look at that, and we're going to start actually with a blank table here. Boy, that's really dark, isn't it? But we'll use this to help illustrate this by noting chapters and themes. So most people will remember that that gospel contains five major sermons of Jesus, so we will start with those. Now, personally, I'm not really a huge fan of the red letter editions of the New Testament where Christ's words are printed in red, but something like that can be helpful for this particular exercise. So as you look there through your gospel, where do we find the first major block of red ink? What is the first sermon? Everyone should know this. This would be where? All right, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Hopefully everyone here is familiar with that. It is probably the most popular one that Jesus ever gave. Anyone who's been a believer for really even a year should have a general idea of the themes of this sermon and should be able to turn to it when needed. And to ascribe it a general title, we could say something like Blessings of the Kingdom Living. All right, where's the next major block of red ink, the next sermon of Jesus? That'd be chapter 10. Okay, this is a discourse given to the 12 disciples as he prepares to send them out. And so it deals with the mission at hand, what to do, what to take, what to preach, what to expect, how to handle difficulties, how to respond to opposition, and so on. Though it is directed to the 12, much of what Jesus says in this chapter would apply to all missionaries, and some of it would apply to all Christians. All right, where's the next one? Next major block of red ink we would find. Did anyone bring their Bibles today? All right, chapter 13, okay, though it contains a good deal of narrative, it is set up mostly as a sermon, and this would be the parables of the kingdom. This is at the heart of Matthew's gospel, found right in the middle of the book, and it's also pretty much the heart regarding the subject of the gospel as well. Everything centers on the kingdom of heaven, and these eight parables there of Jesus each illustrate certain truths about the kingdom. Now, on a side note, these eight parables are arranged here in an interesting, distinct pattern, but we'll have to save that discussion for another time. All right, where is the next major block of red ink? The next sermon, chapter 18. All right, very good. We have here another discourse, this one on community living. Most of the material here deals with the inner life of the church, relationships. Jesus addresses issues of pride, sinning against one another. He addresses forgiveness, church discipline, the value that each member has before God. All are equally cherished and loved by him, and so on. And then we have one more sermon, and it's a long one, and this would be there in chapters 23, 24, and most of 25. And this one is mostly concerned about the future, the coming judgment, and includes rebukes and warnings and numerous predictions. So as you can see there, we have five major sermons that form the main substance of Matthew's gospel. Everyone follow me so far? All right. Now, in between these five sermons, we have what kind of material then? If it's not a sermon and it's in a gospel, what would it be? A narrative. Okay? So as you can see, the pattern goes like this. Sermon, narrative, sermon, narrative, sermon, narrative, and so on. Matthew now even incorporated little markers along the way to divide the sermons from the narratives, just to make sure that there'd be no debate about this. So let's just take a quick look at those. This is really quite interesting, at least to me. The first one, if you want to turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, go there to chapter 7. We'll just turn there for a moment. There at the end, Jesus completes his sermon in verse 27. And what does Matthew then say in verse 28? When Jesus had finished saying these things. Okay, it's not all that remarkable of a statement. It's just kind of a transitional comment. Let's go to the end of the next sermon found in chapter 10. Look at the first verse that begins the next narrative, verse 1 of chapter 11, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Very similar. Right? Let's flip over to the end of the next sermon, the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. The narrative that follows begins in verse 53, and there we find the words, when Jesus had finished these parables. Next sermon, chapter 18, at the conclusion of this one, when Matthew begins the narrative again in verse 1 of 19, what does he say? When Jesus had finished saying these things. And then one more, the last sermon found in chapters 23 through 25, what do we find there at the end? When Jesus had finished saying all these things. So these are subtle transitional statements that we barely notice when we read. But because of their consistency, they serve as organizational markers. Only Matthew uses formulas like this for showing how his material is arranged. This is rather fascinating, I think. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. I just think this is really fascinating. This is just enough to make you want to go home and build shelves in your garage and organize things into little boxes, right? How's that effect? All right. So let's move on and fill in. Anytime you see something organized, it should inspire organization in you. All right. So let's move on and fill in the rest of the outline, summarizing the major theme of each narrative. Chapters 1 through 4 deal with birth and beginnings. We could summarize it that way. The first block here, we have the genealogy, the birth of Jesus, John the Baptist preparing the way, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation in the desert, his preparation for ministry. In the next narrative, chapters 8 and 9, we find many healings and miracles of Jesus and other events. All of those emphasize in one way or another the authority of Jesus. And this might be a good time to point out that Matthew actually compiles most of his material topically, not chronologically, not strictly chronologically. He roughly follows the events of Christ's life from his birth to death as a general timeline, but within that, he arranges many of the individual stories of what Jesus said and did by subject. And grouping them this way actually makes them easier to remember. For instance, I'll just give you an illustration of this, one of many I could give. If you were to ask me, where is that passage that talks about Jesus calming the storm? I would connect that to a display of Christ's authority, in this case, authority over nature, and then think of this block of material here following the Sermon on the Mount. And I would say, well, good chance it would be in either chapter 8 or 9 of Matthew. And it, of course, it is. All right, let's go on now to chapters 11 through 12. This is a narrative that, to a large degree, highlights the rejection of Christ and his message. Not everything necessarily fits this, but most of it does. We have the unrepentant cities that Jesus condemns. There's challenges and resistance from the Pharisees. There's a plot to kill him that is formed. He's accused of doing miracles by Beelzebub. Even John the Baptist expresses doubt and so on. And the overall message there seems to be that of comparing the final destiny of those who reject the message of the kingdom with those who accept it. All right, let's now move on to chapters 14 and 17. We have here another narrative on the rejection of Jesus, actually a narrative on increasing polarization. The contrast between those who oppose Jesus and those who accept him becomes more pronounced. It is here that we find his words about a prophet without honor. We see much more tension with the Pharisees. John is beheaded, and Jesus here predicts his own death at the hand of Jewish leaders. Yet we also find in this section crowds following Jesus, large crowds. We also have the confession of the disciples that he is the Son of God. And very significant, the great confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have the transfiguration. This, of course, would be the Father's hearty endorsement of Jesus. Here is my Son, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. So again, this is kind of a way to think of how these things fit in. And certainly there's no greater level of acceptance than God the Father saying something like that. So this is a section of contrast. Let's go on to the next narrative, another one that to a large extent deals with the authority of Jesus. Chapters 19 through 22, Jesus exerts his authority over the teachings of the rabbis when he weighs in on the question of divorce and remarriage. With authority, Jesus declares who the kingdom of heaven belongs to, who will sit at his right hand in the coming kingdom, the issue of paying taxes. We have the triumphant entry. His authority is questioned by chief priests, and his authority over David, who calls him the Messiah, his Lord, is in this section as well. And then finally, section 11, at the end of our chapters 26 through 28, we have an account, of course, of Christ's arrest, crucifixion, resurrection, great commission, and promise of a coming kingdom. So we could call that death and beginnings. So this outline here gives us kind of a snapshot, a picture of Matthew's gospel. There is more here to take note of, but first we should realize that Matthew, it seems, intended for his gospel to be divided up into 11 chapters, not 28 that we find in our modern Bibles. And why 28? Why do we have 28? Why did that come from? I think we've talked about this before. You may remember that our chapter divisions in all of the Bible go back to the early part of the 1200s when a professor in Paris, Stephen Langton, he divided that up. And then about 300 years later, a book printer named Robert Stephanus divided the chapters into verses. And as the story goes, he did some of that while riding on horseback, which explains why some verse divisions are a bit strange. All right. The point is, while chapter and verse divisions are certainly useful, here's the point. What we have today in our modern Bibles are not part of what the original author intended. And sometimes those things can even prove to be unhelpful. They can sometimes create a subtle break in the train of thought that was not intended by the original author. Now, there is another pattern going on here, and we can only speculate whether this was actually something that Matthew intended or not. We don't know, but either way, it works rather nicely for purposes of memory and recall. We have birth and beginnings that could be connected, contrasted to the last section, death and beginnings. We have the blessings of the kingdom living, Sermon on the Mount, is contrasted to woes of the coming judgment. We have the authority of Jesus being parallel to another block of material on the authority of Jesus. We have the missionary discourse that can be connected, associated with the community discourse. One deals with believers regarding outward evangelism, the other with in-house affairs. And then we have the rejection of Jesus, as you can see, can be linked to another section on the rejection and acceptance of Jesus. And those of you who have taken hermeneutics will recognize this as a chiasm, an inverted parallelism. And here we have in the middle the parables of the kingdom. The center post of what appears, of what looks like a menorah, the lampstand in the temple. Again, this would fit in with how a Jewish author might arrange his material for a Jewish readership, if the intent were to help the readers retain the information for instructional purposes. These sorts of patterns are found elsewhere in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and so it isn't all that far-fetched to suggest that this outline here as a to suggest it as a possibility. Whether Matthew intended it or not, the pattern here works great as an organizational memory device, and I've used this through the years. It's been very helpful for me. So, that said, hopefully all of this will give you a better feel for Matthew's gospel and appreciation for it, and will help kind of set things up for our verse-by-verse study of his first two chapters, which we'll be taking on in about 3 weeks from now. So, that said, we will conclude that matter, and we all fit that within the time frame, and I was all stressed out for nothing. How about that? This is the first time I was stressed out for nothing. All right. So let's stand, and we'll close in prayer. Just to remind you, encourage everyone to stay for the deli. We'll be praying for that and giving instructions on that when the time comes. I think there'll be probably some sort of opportunity to donate to the cost of the food. And if you can just, why do I say this every time? Those with younger children, if you could walk them through the line, that'd be greatly appreciated. All right, let's pray. And we'll be closing our prayer. Our closing prayer today will be based upon the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel. So, Lord, we come before you now. We are grateful for all you have done in our lives. We thank you so much for this opportunity we had this morning. And again, we would just ask that you would bless Tom and Suja and their work in Mali and keep them safe, and may their work there be productive. We ask that you would help us to be, as individuals and as a church body, to recognize our poverty of spirit, our need to depend on you for all things. Help us to grieve over the sins, to mourn in remorse when we commit sins against you. Help us to be meek, not given over to vain conceit and pride, but rather to be humble, to have humility. Help us to hunger and thirst for your kingdom, that this would be our highest priority, to love and please you. Help us to show mercy to those who wrong us and to be at peace with everyone. And Lord, help us to be pure in heart, pure in our thoughts and motives. And Lord, help us to stand for righteousness even when it is costly to do so. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen. May the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. On those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, serve each other in love.